with you, you might care to have open before you John's Gospel and chapter 8 as we continue our studies in this part of the Word of God, as we seek to understand what God is saying through the different parts of it that we examine week by week. Remember that we are going through this Gospel one chapter a week, not that we're looking at the whole chapter, but we're picking up bits and pieces as we go through to get some idea of what is being said, so that hopefully this will provide us with landmarks in the Gospel, so that when we next come to look at it, next come to read it, we'll say, oh yes, I remember what that chapter is about, or at least something in that chapter that I was able to learn and was helpful to me in my spiritual life. Now, in this chapter, first of all, there is an issue concerning the first 11 verses as to whether or not they should be here. Most of you will probably have a footnote saying that these are not in the original. These are something that has been added at a later date. Some manuscripts don't contain them at all. Other manuscripts have them somewhere else. Well, we're not going to have a lecture this morning over textual criticism and whether or not it should be there. Merely to note that it is, whatever the case is, and whether it should be here or elsewhere or whatever, that certainly we can see here Jesus' approach to the Pharisees and also their approach to him, and we see that he was kindly towards people. He didn't go around beating people about the head, and that he was able so easily to reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They weren't concerned whether or not this woman had committed adultery. Their concern was to find some way of getting at Jesus. The woman and her sin were purely incidental. But we're not looking at that this morning. We're looking a bit further on in this chapter to read about Jesus' dialogue with the Jews as he speaks to them more about who he is and more about who they are. He speaks to them and they don't understand, first of all, what he has to say to them. But then some of them begin to get an inkling that this man is indeed who he says he is. This man indeed is the Messiah. Now, these people had been waiting for the Messiah for years, for hundreds of years, for many generations. The Messiah was promised right the way back at the beginning of man's problems in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of that tree which God had forbidden, because they listened to the voice of the devil, they were tempted by him and they believed the devil rather than God. Right back then, the Messiah was promised, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, crush the one who had brought these problems upon mankind. And just as an aside here, please remember in Genesis chapter 3, God did not say you shall not eat apples. He said you shall not eat fruit of that tree. We don't know what tree it was. So if anybody ever says to you, well, we know this story is a load of rubbish because apple trees don't grow in that part of the world, well, you know that they have not read the Bible. They've listened to myths and fairy tales. Today they're called urban myths. Occasionally, if you have a computer and if you're connected to the internet, you might get a dread warning from a friend about some dreadful new computer virus. The latest one is called, the virus is supposedly called It Takes Guts to Say Jesus. And it says in large letters, if you get a message like this, do not read it. If you do, it will destroy everything on your computer. Please send this warning to all your friends so that they can be protected from it. Of course, it's a load of rubbish. No such thing exists. The virus is that message. Because what happens is people think, I care about my friends, so I'll send it to them all. And so it spreads all over the world, and it's rubbish. And when I last received one, it was sent out by I'd better not name him, but it's someone whom many of you know, not here. He sent it out to everybody he could think of. So I had to write a reply and send it to all the people that he had sent it to, saying, this is rubbish. It is an urban myth. It's something that has been spread. People believe it because of their ignorance. It's just the same when it comes to the forbidden fruit being an apple. It's as a result of ignorance. But you ask most people, I say, oh yes, Adam and Eve ate an apple. And that's what was the problem. No, it was not said to be anything, just a fruit. We don't know what it is. Let's follow what the Bible says and not the myths of the world. But they've been waiting for the Messiah since way back then, right at the beginning, thousands of years. And as time went on, the promises became more and more clear as to who the Messiah was, what he would be like, what he would do. He would be the descendant of Abraham. He would be the descendant of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. Many things were said about who was the man who was going to come. And the Jews were desperate for him to arrive, especially at this point, because they were under the heel of Rome. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel many decades before Christ was born into the world. And they were typically, for the Romans, dominating Jewish society. They had tried to totally impose themselves upon Jewish society by taking the Roman standard into the temple. But the riot was such that the Jews gained a special exemption when it came to matters of religion, because people were prepared to die and the mountains of bodies would pile up rather than let them take the Roman standard into the temple. It was such an abomination. So they were under the Roman heel. They were suffering. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. All throughout the country were Roman soldiers. Everywhere they went were Roman soldiers. They couldn't make decisions for themselves. And I'm not going to turn this into a party political broadcast against the European Union. That's a wholly other issue. This was a military dictatorship that was running the country. And the Jews did not like it. They did not have their own laws, they had Roman law. And so the Jews were looking for someone to come and deliver them. And they were looking for the Messiah to come and deliver them. In the same way that Gideon had been raised up by God to kick out the Midianites, so they thought that the Messiah, when he came, would come and kick out the Romans. This is what they were looking for. So when we read here that Jesus was speaking to them about himself and saying, I am from above, you are from beneath, when he says, I know about the Father and you don't, when he says, where I am going, you cannot come. When we read in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. What are we to understand by those words? What does it mean when it says many believed in him? Well, to understand that, we must read the next verse, amazing as it may seem. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and the rest of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to these people. Everything that follows is said to those who believed in him. And so what is their response and what is their reaction? Well, Jesus tells them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. And I'm sure there must have been someone apart from Jesus standing there who scratched their heads and said, what on earth are you talking about? Are you mad? Look at that Roman soldier over there. You say we're not in bondage to anyone and never have been. What's that man doing over there? Who do you pay taxes to? Why are you looking for the Messiah? You're in bondage to Rome. This is a stupid statement. But they didn't like it. It was true to say they were in bondage and they needed to be made free. But it was stupid to say we've never been in bondage to anyone. You go all the way through biblical history. It wasn't just the Midianites at the time of the Judges. There were the Philistines and a whole host of others. As you come down through biblical history, that you had the period when there was Assyrian domination, there was Egyptian domination, there was Babylonian domination, there was Persian domination, and then the Romans. And it's stupid to say we've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, anyone who could say that was living in cloud cuckoo land. There have been so many periods in the history of the Jews when they had been in bondage, and they were in bondage even as they said those words. But they still missed the point, because that's not what Jesus was talking about. And this is part of the problem. What he was talking about was bondage to sin. And so you can live in a free country and yet be in bondage. Of course, there is no such thing as a free country. I've mentioned before that one teenager said to me once that he could do what he liked because we lived in a free country. It's not a free country. It is a free country under law. You're not free to go and kill whoever you want. You're not free to take those things which do not belong to you. You cannot walk into a bank and take however much money as you want. You cannot do certain things and expect to get away with it. You do not have that freedom. So in that sense, we do not live in a free society. We have freedom under law. We are in bondage to the law. We are not free either to fly through the heavens unaided by technology. You cannot say, oh dear, there's a traffic jam on the A5 and I need to get somewhere, so well, I'll get out of the car and I'll fly, start flapping my arms. You can't do that. You are not free to do that. Neither are you free to say, well, I think I preferred the way I looked when I was 25, when I hadn't put on a lot of weight and I hadn't got grey hairs and I hadn't got any wrinkles. I preferred looking like that, so I'll revert to looking like that. But you can't. You're not free to do that. So you are in bondage to a variety of different things. And Jesus makes the point here that they were in bondage to sin. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Had they ever committed sin? Of course they had. Have you ever committed sin? Pause the thought. Think about it. Have you ever committed sin? Ever. Even once. And if you're honest, the answer is yes. There are things that you've done of which you are ashamed. Possibly even as you think about them, the shame of that action, the shame of those words that you should not have spoken, and the shame of those thoughts that you've had about which nobody else knows, but you know, comes flooding back. You've sinned. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And you know you've committed sin. I know I've committed sin. So the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that we are slaves of sin. And they didn't like this, so they start talking about Abraham. But look, we're the descendants of Abraham, we're his children. We have special privileges, we have special blessings. You could speak to people today, and people will say, but I'm English, but I'm Welsh, but I'm British, but I'm whatever I am. I have these special privileges. So many people in this country, to a lesser degree now than it used to be, but people will say, but I was born in a Christian country, so therefore I'm all right. Because I've been born in a Christian country, therefore I must be a Christian, and so therefore I didn't need to worry about this. So when you say I'm a slave, you're saying, yes, but I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian country. Last week I visited Burger King. I went into a hamburger restaurant and I stood there for some minutes waiting for my order. Does that mean that I was a sesame seed coated bun with a piece of meat and some salad between the two halves of the bun? But I was in a hamburger restaurant, so therefore I must have been a hamburger. Doesn't follow. Have you ever stood inside a garage? You might not have one, but perhaps you've been to someone's house where they have got a garage. Have you ever stood in the garage? Have you stood there and said, well, here I am, I'm inside a garage, I'm a car? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been to France? Have you ever stood on French soil? Did you stand there on French soil and say, I'm a Frenchman? Well, if you're English, you'd certainly never say such a thing. So have you ever been to Germany? Or any other country in the world? And have you ever stood on that soil and said, I'm a German, I'm a Russian, or whatever? Does standing on that piece of ground make you that thing? Have you ever crossed the channel in a boat? Have you ever sat there with the horizon going up and down and up and down, and your stomach goes up and down and your head goes round and round, and as you sat there you said to yourself, I'm on a boat, I'm a sailor? Well, it's silly, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous to say, here I am in a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian, is just as stupid as saying any of those things. Apart from the fact that this is not a Christian country, and it never has been. And there is no country in the world that is a Christian country. Sadly, they do not exist, and they never have. The Christian country to which we should seek to belong is a spiritual kingdom which has Jesus as its king. And it doesn't matter which bit of land you're standing on. Doesn't matter which bit of land you were born on. That doesn't come into it. We do not enter into Christ's kingdom on the basis of what part of the world we were born. Nor does it depend upon who our parents were. You see, here we have the Jews saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, your father is the devil. Who has he said that to? Who is he speaking with? Who is he having this discussion with about them being Abraham's children? Then Jesus said to those who believed in him. Now this should tell us something very important concerning the nature of belief. It is possible to believe without believing. See, what happens when we get to the end of the chapter? These people whom the scriptures tell us believed in Jesus, when he tells them that he is God, which is what he tells them in verse 58, when he says, before Abraham existed, I am. And he takes upon his lips the name of God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses meets God at the burning bush. God gives him a commission. Moses says to God, well, when I go to your people and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, all right then, what's his name? What do I say? And God says, you'll say this, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. And this is why, when Jesus says these words, In verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Stoning to death was the punishment for blasphemy. And they considered Jesus to have blasphemed because he stood before them and said, "Now look, I am God." Blasphemy, they said. These are the ones who believed in him. But what they believed was not the truth about him. What people believed in, what these people believed in, was their misconceptions about the Messiah. They were convinced he was the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah? They were expecting him to say, "Right lads, now go and get your swords and let's go and attack the Romans." But it becomes very clear as Jesus speaks further. He has no intention at all. The bondage that he's speaking about is a bondage to sin. And because they didn't conform, he didn't conform to their ideas, suddenly they changed their minds about him. Right, he might be the Messiah, but we don't want this Messiah. You get lots of people who make assumptions, and they get offended when you don't meet up to their assumptions. The number of people that I've had come to me and said things like, "I'd like my child to be christened, please." And I explain, well, we can do a blessing and explain what that involves, but it's not christening. No water is involved. We seek to follow the scriptures. "Oh, that's dreadful. Why don't you do that? You should do." Well, why should I? Just because they have a totally wrong idea of things to do with baptism, totally wrong idea about what the role of a minister is, totally wrong view of what churches are about, just because they have wrong ideas, am I wrong because I don't conform to their wrong ideas? Should I roll over and say, "Oh, I'm ever so sorry, you tell me what to do and I will do it"? Well, nobody lives life like that. Can you imagine going around and knocking on someone's door and saying, "Right, well, you're such and such. I've been told that you're involved with organising the football team. Well, come on, let's go and have a game against Manchester United." "Well, we can't do that." "Well, why not? You're a football manager. Why can't you do it?" And they go through and explain, "Well, don't you understand that you have to be a member of the Premier League, or you have to approach Manchester United and say please nicely, persuade them somehow or other, and there's no way that they play against a bunch of 10-year-olds. So therefore it's not going to work." "But why ever not?" Well, that's daft. You don't expect people to do that. I'm sure some people do, but it's silly, isn't it? People do that when it comes to things. They've got these wrong ideas about what Christianity is. They've got this wrong idea about what Christian ministers are supposed to do. Wrong ideas about what the existence of churches are for. People make all these presumptions and they're wrong. It's what these people did here. And then when you get the complaints that you don't do what I think you should do, people come along and they think, "Right, well, you're Christians, you've got this church, so therefore you're quite prepared to do this, that and the other." I've had letters from people saying, "We're going to have a march for Jesus round Oswald Street. You will come and join us, won't you?" "Why?" "Oh, but you've got to." "Well, give me some reasons. Why?" "Well, all the other churches are doing it." "Yeah, but that's not a reason. Lemmings go running off a cliff. Should we all go and follow them? Give me reasons." They can't give reasons, but they still expect us to conform. When they had the so-called Walk of 1,000 men down Offa's Dyke, the assumption was, "Right, here we are, we've come to help you out, you're all going to join with us, aren't you? You're all going to help us out, you're all going to participate." "Why?" "Well, you want to preach the gospel, don't you?" "Yes, but is the gospel that we're preaching the same as the gospel you're preaching?" Blank looks. "Well, what are you talking about?" I said, "Well, look, you tell me what you're going to show to people. Oh, we use this booklet. Are you familiar with it?" I said, "Yes, I helped to write it 20 years ago, and I think it's dreadful, and I'd never touch it with a barge pole." Shock, horror. "Well, what do you tell people?" I said, "I tell them what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says." Jaws drop. "Never heard this before." "They still expect you to conform." It was Gordon Booth and I attended an interesting meeting where we raised the question about who was going to be involved in this event. Was there a statement of faith that people were required to sign up to? And the answer was, well, I suppose the Apostles' Creed. But apart from that, no. And one local minister, I'll be fair in not naming him, one local minister said that if there was any barrier put up against any church of any kind getting involved, then he wouldn't be involved. Well, that's a bit silly, because by so saying, he'd put up a barrier against us getting involved. So that was inconsistent. But this whole concept, you've got to conform to my ideas about what you should do. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. The Jews were saying, we know what the Messiah is like. We know what he's going to do, so therefore you've got to do it. But your ideas are wrong. You've thought completely wrong about this. You've picked up nationalistic hopes and ideals. You haven't looked to see what God had to say about the Messiah and what the Messiah was going to do. So they were complaining because he didn't conform to their ideas. Perhaps sometimes you've bumped into someone, you've been driving down the road hundreds of miles away, and you stop at a service area, and as you're eating, someone engages you in conversation, start chatting away, and you mention someone, you mention a friend by name. They say, oh, I know Fred Bloggs as well. And you think, well, this is amazing. We're hundreds of miles from home, and we bump into someone that knows old Fred. Isn't this amazing? And you're chatting away, suddenly you think, I've got a new friend here. But then after a few minutes discussion, you discover that the Fred Bloggs they're talking about is 40, fat, bald, various other things, and the Fred that you know is 25, thin, and has got a very thick head of hair. And you discover that you're not talking at all about the same person. Same name, completely different person. So often you hear people speaking about Jesus. People go on and on about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And on the surface you think they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you listen more carefully, you discover, just a minute, the things they're saying about him aren't what the Bible says. The Jesus that they're talking about is not my Jesus. And then people get offended when you point this out. Many years ago, there was a famous man on the radio who said when he read the scriptures, he got upset. When he read the passages about judgment, when Jesus talked about the eternal fire, when he talked about people being cast into hell as punishment for their sins. And he said to his uncle, Uncle, I find these passages unpleasant. And his uncle said, don't worry about that. Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. And you have to ask the question, well, who is this Jesus that his uncle knew? The Jesus his uncle knew was not the Jesus of the Bible. It was a Jesus that he had fashioned in his own mind from his own imagination. But it's not the Jesus that we're reading about here. Who is the Jesus that we should believe in? It's the one of the Bible. We have to be sure it's the true Jesus that we believe in. And that we believe in him truly. Not that we believe in him in the way that these people believed in him. Now, there are people in the world today who will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And people rejoice that there are such people. And they meet them and they're glad that there are more people who will be with them in heaven. But their lives demonstrate, as well as what they say and believe, that they don't really believe at all. They're like someone who is sent a check for a large sum of money. Now, I don't know what you consider to be large. Perhaps you think that a cheque for £1,500 is a large amount. Perhaps you think that a cheque for £1,000,000 is a large amount. Perhaps you think a cheque for £100 is a large amount. Well, in the last week I have received a cheque for £135, and I receive a cheque for £1,700. And you think, wow, you're well off. Well, it's only paying bills. But what did I do with those cheques? Did I say, now look, I've got a cheque for £135, and here, another one for £1,700. What did I do with them? Did I put them on the wall? Did I frame them and say, now look at that, I've got cheques for that large amount. Isn't that wonderful? Of course I didn't. I took them to the bank and paid them in, so that I then get the benefit of the money that is written on the cheque. Until I take it to the bank, it's a piece of paper. There are some people who say, look, I believe in cheques. I've got all this money. But I won't go to the bank because I don't trust banks. What? If you believe that, I'll write you a cheque for £1,000,000. And you can feel really good and you can wave it around to people and say, look, I have a cheque for £1,000,000. But it's worthless until you take it to the bank. Of course, then you discover it with banks, because I don't have £1,000,000 to give you. But that is the situation of so many people. They say, I believe. But their belief is so shallow that it rests upon nothing and it has no effect upon them. So many people say, I believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in the sense the Bible talks about. Imagine seeing a man walking on a tightrope, carrying someone on his back. And he's carrying people who are very nervous, and they're shaking away on his back. But still, he is rock steady on the rope. And he can take people backwards and forwards all day if he wanted to. No matter how worried, no matter how much they shook around on his back, he was rock steady and takes them safely across the rope. And you were sitting there watching this. And then someone said next to you, do you believe that he could take you safely across that rope? You'd probably say, yes, because I can see him doing it. You believe he could safely take you on his back across the rope. And so your friend next to you, you might question the use of the word friend, says, well, go on then, join the queue. I'm not going to do that. So you don't believe that he could do it. See, this is the difference between bare belief and true faith. Bare belief says, yes, I believe that that man can do what I see him doing. Faith says, and I'll go and do it. I will go and trust myself to him. And I'll get on his back. And I might quake with fear. My heart might be in my throat. I might go as white as a sheet. My hair might turn white with fright. But I trust him to get me safely across. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We might believe, yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he died for our sins. But it's no good merely believing that these things are true. We must actually trust him, put ourselves into his hands. Let's not have belief in the head. Let's have belief in the heart, which motivates the actions, so that we then actually do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with these people here is they lacked understanding of who Christ was. They had a wrong view of the Messiah. They lacked understanding about themselves. We are not slaves. We are Abraham's children. And Jesus says, but you are slaves, slaves to sin, and your children of the devil. So they did not understand themselves. They did not understand the needs that they had. They did not see themselves as being sinners ripe for judgment. And if someone had said to them, you're on your way to hell, they would have been highly offended. Now, if I say to you this morning that if you do not believe in Christ, you, each one of you, you, will go to hell and be punished by God for your sins. if you do not truly trust in Jesus Christ? Do you find it offensive to be told that? Do you find it offensive to be told that you personally are a sinner and that God is angry with you because of your sin? Do you find that offensive? If you find that offensive, it is because it is true. Those of you who sit there and say, yes, that's absolutely true, I know it's true, that is a more likely indication that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth can be offensive, but only offensive to those who don't want to know the truth. Imagine walking past the house that we've often used before. It's burning down and there's a man in the upstairs room. And you shout to him, the house is on fire! It's going to burn you to a crisp! Get out! Jump! Doesn't matter if you break your legs, just get out of the house! Well, who do you think you are to tell me that my house is on fire? Who do you think you are to stand there and tell me what to do? You're just jealous because I've got this nice house and I'm sitting in this nice comfortable chair and I'm enjoying the sun coming through the window. And you're jealous that you haven't got a nice house like this. Ridiculous, isn't it? Stupid. But that's exactly the attitude that people take when you say to them, look, you're a sinner. God is angry with you. You're on your way to hell. Turn to Christ. Who the hell do you think you are to tell me what I should do? Who do you think you are that you should tell me what I should believe? I'm not saying anything like that. This is what God says. If you're offended, well, I'm sorry for you. Because you will discover that this is true when it's too late. So often people, when they're told the truth about themselves, then seek to justify themselves. Ah, yes, but! Even though the truth has been stated, such people are bound by sin. Are you bound by sin? Jesus says that those who abide in his word, those who listen to him, believe him, and trust him, shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free, free from sin, free from death, free from judgment, free from the wrath of God that you deserve. Freedom is only to be found in Christ. We must come to him, repent and believe, submit to him totally. And when we do that, we will find peace, joy, love, the forgiveness of sins, a certain hope of heaven. These are the things that come to those who truly believe. So I ask people, they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, when were you converted? Can you remember the day and the hour? Do you remember the love of God flooding your soul? Do you remember the forgiveness of sins coming in and washing away your sin and giving you a clean conscience? Do you remember the peace that you felt, knowing that you were right with God? Do you remember the joy? Does that joy and peace and love continue with peaks and troughs? But does it continue? Do you know it in your soul? Does the thought of Christ taste sweet to you? Does it delight you to speak about him and what he has done? Or could you not care less? Well, let us look at our own hearts and examine ourselves and ask ourselves these vital questions, that our reaction to the truth might demonstrate that we are not those who believe in Christ in the way that these people believed in Christ, but that we believe in Christ in the manner that he has directed us, and that we might be able to look death in the face and know that this is merely the entry into a glorious eternity spent with Christ, enjoying him forever.